The other night, our family had dinner with some friends in the church here who also had some relatives there who were not members of our church. And in the course of the evening's conversation, the folks who are not members of our church and don't live quite in this particular area of Dallas, but much further out, said upon learning that Barbara was from the Washington, D.C. area and that I was from the New York area, and that we had spent all of our lives, childhood, teenage years, and adult lives so far on the East Coast, she said, this one woman said, "Why did you come to Texas?" And I said, "Why do you ask that question?" And she said, "Well, it just seems a little bit unusual that if you're so attached to a particular area of the country and you've grown up there and your families are all there, why would you do this?" And I want you to know what I answered this person, because I answered without a moment's hesitation. I didn't have to think about it, because I knew the answer. I'd thought about it for a long time. The answer is that God is doing something in our church that is utterly special. And that there is a group of people in Dallas, Texas, who are going to be the people of God, perhaps in some wonderfully exciting new ways. And one of the hallmarks of the newness that I think the Lord is doing in our midst is what you might accurately describe as people learning how to be dependent on the Lord. You see, as David prayed in his prayer, we don't know where our physical building is going to be. We need the Lord for that. We don't know where our future staff is going to come from. We need the Lord for that. We don't know how we're going to accommodate this fall hundreds and hundreds of children that I am learning from Nancy Berger and Susan Keyes and others are pouring in to our children's department even over the summer, with an expected blip in that screen come late summer, early September. We don't know where we're going to put them. We need the Lord. We need the Lord as the people of God. But you know, the thrilling and exciting thing about this is that it is the norm for the people of God to need the Lord. The abnormality is when the people of God begin to think that they don't need Him anymore. Or subtly, of course, because we'd never say that. Subtly, we would never say we don't need the Lord, but what we would do is we just begin to relax in our accomplishments. And we don't begin to live and continue to live on the edge of our need for Him. Go throughout the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, and where the power is, and where the reality is, and where the Lord is where the people of God openly, willingly, eagerly declare, "We need you." I wish you could come to a session meeting sometime. You know they're open. Any member of the church is welcome to come. Don't all come the same night. Be a little bit tight to fit everyone in. But sometime come to a session meeting, and I want you to see the way the elders of this church recognize their need as the shepherds of this flock for the Lord. Because they do. Because a great deal of our time is spent referring the matters we discuss to the Lord in prayer. We're here because we want to be on the cutting edge of our lives. And I hope you're here for the same reason. And if you're just coming into this church, I hope you're finding here a place where in some new ways in your personal life or in our corporate life together, you're discovering that you need Christ. Because where we need Him, we find Him. Where we don't need Him, we don't have Him. It's that simple. We come this morning to the petition in the Lord's Prayer. "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." And this is what this petition is all about. It is about recognizing the reality of our daily dependence upon God, individually, in our families, and in our corporate lives as a family of God's people. We need Him. And so it behooves us, I think, to think carefully about what this little phrase means, this little request, this little petition, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever heard of strained exegesis? It's something that people in seminaries talk about when they talk about people who try and take a passage of Scripture and twist it to say something that it really doesn't say. It's called strained interpretation or exegesis. And unfortunately, I must report to you that the greats of church history have gone to elaborate lengths to strain the exegesis of this particular little passage. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. After the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. After these great and high and lofty requests, which lift us up as they properly should to recognize that our life comes from the Lord who is in heaven and He is the one whose kingdom we are about, it is His obedience that we must strive after. After those three high, lofty positions, it seems an unseemly request to ask for bread. It seems all of a sudden to descend us to a very material level, doesn't it? All of a sudden we've been asking for the kingdom of God to come, and now instead we're asking for bread. And so the greats of church history, including the church fathers, have done what is called allegorizing this particular text. They have sought to say that certainly Jesus did not mean real bread, and so the bread that Jesus had in view must be spiritual. And so men, great men like Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine, thought that this was either a reference, as Augustine put it, to the invisible bread of the Word of God, or perhaps to the bread of the Lord's Supper. And that's the way they've interpreted this request. Jerome, who some of you may remember, translated the Hebrew and Greek Bible into Latin for the first time. He was the one who said that daily should be translated super substantial. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't think it really goes well to say, Lord, give us this day our super substantial bread. And Jerome interpreted it, therefore, as a bread, which is in reference to the Lord's Supper, the communion. Well, in the 16th century, John Calvin came along, and he was much more down to earth. He said of the church fathers and all their spiritualizing, he said, this is exceedingly absurd. Behind the way in which the church fathers interpreted this passage stands one who was not a Christian at all. You've heard me mention his name before because I think that though he was not a Christian and though he preceded Christ, he was and is the greatest heretic in the Christian church. His name is Plato. Because what Plato did was he created a universe in which there were two levels. Here is the spiritual level. It's up here. Down below is the material level. And really, we who live on this lowly material level must always have the higher aspirations to get to the upper or spiritual level of the universe. And so Platonic thinking, that dualism as it's called, that two-tiered universe, spiritual is good, material is bad, which is utterly foreign to the way in which the Bible talks about the life we have in Christ, utterly foreign. That way of thinking, nevertheless, has crept into the church and has always marked the church throughout its whole history. So that time and time again, Christians, and even here, as I propose to you with respect, the church fathers, sometimes misinterpreted passages that should be taken purely as a material truth, and they try and elevate it to some spiritual level to give it more significance. So in this kind of thinking, spiritual aspirations are good, but the body's needs are bad. Prayer is good, but physical needs aren't good. Bible reading is good, but eating a good meal or making love to one's wife, these things aren't so good. They're bad. We need to be people who say forthrightly, straightly, clearly, this is not Christian. This is not biblical. And this kind of dualism has wreaked havoc in 100 ways. And if I had more time, I could tell you all the havoc it's wrung in the church. No, we are to be people who understand that the body is a real part of all that the Lord came to do and to redeem. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came not just to redeem us as spirits, he came to redeem us as bodies. He didn't come just to somehow take our spirits away from our body. No, he came to redeem the whole person. And so what is the most noteworthy in the center point of all of the Christian history and Christian truth? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he rise as a spirit? No, his body rose. It's at the heart of Christian truth to say Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. And it's at the heart of what we believe to know that one day all of us will be raised up in our bodies. Our bodies will be raised, glorified to be sure, transformed to be sure, new bodies, put back together again, made perfect somehow, but these bodies will be raised. And therefore, the Lord Jesus, by his own ministry, commends the physical realm. We see this throughout the gospel narratives, but especially here in the passage which Lon read a few moments ago in Mark chapter 6. In this particular passage, we find that the apostles are gathering around Jesus and they reported to him all the things they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." In other words, he recognized the physical needs of his disciples. He recognized that if they were going to be effective, they needed rest. They needed to take some time off. They needed physical replenishment and good food. And then he goes on and he says that when they landed, they saw a large crowd when they got to the place where they were going. And he had compassion on this crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. And then it became late and they didn't have anything to eat. And there was no McDonald's to send them to in town. And so the compassion of Jesus not only extended to teach them things they needed to hear, but the compassion and love of Jesus extended to give them food. Some people protest here and say, how could we ever feed this many people? It would take 200 denarii. A denarii was about one day's wage. So it would take about 8 months' wages in order to feed this kind of crowd. Jesus sets them down in an orderly kind of way on the ground. And then it says in verse 41, literally they kept giving. They kept giving. The supply did not run out. So much so that there were 12 baskets gathered and nothing was wasted. And so Jesus is concerned about feeding people, about human and bodily needs. There's nothing super spiritual here. He's not ashamed of recognizing or meeting the physical needs of people. John Calvin, again, comments on this passage. He says, we look to God for everything when we pray for our daily bread. We find tokens of his fatherly goodness even in the smallest matters. And so this petition is for God to provide for us whatever we need to sustain our physical lives. Martin Luther gave us a list. He said it includes food, a healthy body, good weather, a house, a home, a wife, a husband, children, good government, and peace. It's also important to note the regularity of God's provision. Give us this day our daily bread. The bread that is needful is bread today. The ration that I need is the bread that I need to live today. What I need to sustain life today. And so the idea of this petition is that I honestly come before God dependently. I honestly tell God I'm needy. I honestly live individually, as families, as a church. We live before God, honestly admitting our need on a daily basis. And so in light of who God is as our Father who is in heaven, in light of the fact that his kingdom is coming, in light of the fact that he calls us to be obedient, that his will is to be done. In light of all of these things, I ask God to provide what only he can provide. And I live on the edge of my dependence. Now, I am not naive. I am speaking to people who, in practical terms, for the most part, do not have to depend upon God daily for their provision. So what are the implications of this passage for us? How do we apply this to us in our stations in life? Let me suggest to you three implications. The first concerns what we've been talking about, my dependence upon God for provision, and that I am indeed to request daily help from God, which demonstrates my day-by-day dependence upon Him. I am, in other words, to find those areas in my life where I am dependent upon God. Where do I have to live on the edge of my dependence? And I'm to live there before God. Not avoid those areas. Not try and seek to reduce the risk of being in those areas. Not try and avoid dependence, but find those areas and camp on them. Give me what is needful today. Other parts of Jesus' teaching reinforce this reality of day-by-day living. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus teaches, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear." Do not worry, he says. And as we've been saying, the men have been saying on Tuesday mornings, we've been kind of laughing at each other and say, "Why pray when you can worry?" Because a lot of us spend a lot of our lives worrying rather than praying. And then Jesus goes on and he says, "For the pagans run after these things," the things that they need. The pagans do. And Jesus is saying, if you're not going to live as a pagan, you've got to live a different way. If you're not going to live as a worldling, you've got to live in a way that demonstrates some reality of dependence upon me. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And Jesus is teaching here the marvelous truth that we are to live in day-tight compartments. He's not saying we're not to plan for tomorrow. He's not saying that investments or planning or retirement accounts or thinking about the future is wrong. He's not saying that. Those things aren't wrong. What he's saying is worrying about tomorrow is wrong. You cannot change anything by your worry. And therefore, we are to live in what is rightly called day-tight compartments. I am to live today before God and not worry about what I cannot change. Because he says in this passage, you can't change a thing about tomorrow. You have no control over tomorrow. And some of you in this larger community know that the tomorrows can bring changes quickly that you did not anticipate. You cannot control those. And what Jesus calls us to control is what we can control, and that is living before him day by day. In the background of this provision is the Old Testament provision of manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness. You remember each morning in the wilderness they went out, they were walking through the desert for 40 years. They didn't have time to stop and bake bread along the way. They were required by their circumstances. They had no choice but to depend upon God. And each morning they went out and God provided a layer in the dew, a layer of crusty-like bread that could be gathered together and consumed in that day. But of course the trick was that the bread would only last for one day. By the next morning, if they tried to save it or hoard some of it back, it would be rotten and mildewed and they couldn't eat it. And that forced them to do what? To depend upon God for their provision day by day. Some have said they probably got a little tired of eating manna, you know, manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. You can imagine the ladies of Israel trying to create creative ways to serve up manna, you know, manna burgers, you know, manna omelets, manna souffle. The problem, of course, for us is that our dependence upon God is nowhere near as direct as these people in the wilderness in Israel or the people that Jesus fed by the Sea of Galilee. We live in a sophisticated market economy which distances the consumer from the sources of production. We obtain goods through a chain of exchanges. In a simple agrarian economy, there's more immediate dependence. A number of years ago, in our property in Virginia, our family decided we were going to have a vegetable garden. Well, we went out there and we sort of got this little area ready and we put in, and it was hard work. It was very hard work. I think we got a few scrawny beans from the whole summer's work, except for the asparagus. Have you ever noticed that asparagus goes berserk? It grows like a weed. And years after we ended this garden, we still had asparagus stalks this tall coming up every spring. But very few of us live on that kind of edge of our need. If we did so, if we depended upon soil, upon rain, upon the sun for immediate things to eat, perhaps it would change the sincerity of our grace before meals. Another difficulty in applying this to our culture is that we no longer live through in our extended families where we depend upon aunts and uncles and grandmas, and very little of that goes on in the sense of sustaining the family day by day. But instead, we depend upon savings and investments and insurance and annuities and retirement accounts. Even a generation or two ago, if someone got sick, brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles who lived in the area would be the ones who would provide what was needed. But Jesus is not speaking against mutual funds any more than he's speaking against aunts and uncles as a basis for our care. Rather, in both cases, he's telling us that we are to learn to live on the basis of our dependence. No matter how much we have, we've got to find those places where I'm dependent. And if God is really God, and he really demonstrates his love to us, he's going to bring us into places in our lives where there is no choice but to be dependent upon him. The second implication is not only our dependence, but I would propose to you that it is that our dependence is to be self-conscious. And therefore, the unbridled pursuit of affluence and security leans against the spirit of daily dependence. Hear me now carefully. I'm not saying it's wrong to pursue success. I am saying that it's wrong to pursue these things in such an unbridled way that the whole of my focus of my life is upon my own material acquisition in such a way that I no longer find any areas in my life where I'm dependent, where I no longer have to ask. And the key is asking. I am to ask for what I need, consciously and deliberately. And that is one clear way in which I demonstrate my dependence. The Apostle James says, "You have not because you ask not." And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us to ask and to keep asking. Asking is important because it puts me in the position of being a receiver rather than a grabber. It makes me think about what I need. It makes me see myself in right relationship to God. It underscores my dependence. And where there's no dependence, there's no faith. And the author of Hebrews tells us where there's no faith, there is no pleasing God. So I'm to live on the edge of my dependence, and I'm to find some area in my life where I'm dependent. Where is it? If materially there's no dependence in my life, then where is the area of my life where I am utterly dependent upon God? Find it. And in that area, ask God and see him come through in reality and in power in my life. Depend, ask, and third, give. Give. The antidote for self-sufficiency or preoccupation with providing for what I myself need, the antidote for that is giving. We need to cultivate generosity to a point where I will ask God to provide for me what I need in order that I might be generous to others. That's the burden of Jesus' teaching when he tells people, do not steal, or excuse me, the Apostle Paul's teaching when he says, do not steal, but work for a living in order that you may give to those who have need. In other words, we are actually in our world where we do not have to depend upon the Lord for our daily bread most of the time. We do not have to ask for it day by day. Perhaps we are to ask for sufficient amounts of material goods that we can give and be generous people.
The scriptures teach us that if our hearts are not generous with what we have, if we are those who are bottling up the goods with ourselves, we are like the Dead Sea in Israel, where the flow comes in, but there's no outflow. And with no outflow, the sea dies. And it becomes a stagnant cesspool. No, there's to be a flow in our lives, a giving away. I say this with some reluctance because it's going to probably raise more questions than it's going to answer, but recently I made a commitment to give a substantial amount of money to something. But it's not money I had. And I promised the Lord that I would give him this money through a particular vehicle if he would entrust me with it in ways that were unexpected. Discretion keeps me from telling you how God opens up the heavens and rains down his provision when we pray prayers like that. Make yourself a conduit of the Lord's generosity to others. And watch the way he opens the portals of heaven. And I would just say here, as we close, to my knowledge, in well over a year now, there's not been a great deal of discussion about money in our church. But one of the things that we're going to hear about, I think, in the days ahead, and rightly so, is that our checkbooks are an extremely good indicator of our discipleship. In fact, if you want to know what a man or a woman is giving his life to, ask him for 10 minutes with his checkbook and his calendar, and you will know. I simply wanted to declare to you this morning that you need to make this church the object of your generosity. That this church is doing wonderful things around the world. And I encourage all of us to make a commitment, whether it's personal and private, unknown to others, or whether we somehow go more public with it, to make a commitment of what we're going to do with our dollars for the sake of the kingdom of God in and through this place. And I don't say that for the good of the church. I say it for our good. Because if you're not giving and you're not generous, then the dam is getting stopped up and your sea is in danger of becoming dead. And boys and girls, this goes for you too. I hope that you're learning something about tithing your allowance, about giving 10% of your allowance away to the Lord's work. Because it's only as we're generous that we begin to cultivate again in an era of material prosperity what it means to be dependent upon God. The final thing I would just say as we close is remember who it is who teaches these great truths. It is the one who said, "I am the bread of life." It is the one who is our daily bread. It is the one who is, at the risk of doing what the church fathers did, and I admonished you not to do. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus tells us to pray for bread, material bread, real bread, but he who teaches us that is himself the one who comes to our life and gives us life. And so being dependent upon God, men and women, has no meaning at all to us if we're not dependent upon him for the most primary thing. And the most primary thing is for life. And so if there are any of you here this morning who have not trusted Jesus Christ for your life, If you've not believed that He is your Savior and Lord, that He died on Calvary's cross for you, then that's the beginning place of your dependence. And I would encourage you, if that's you, to come up this morning and speak with people who have red badges on here after the service, and they would be happy to speak to you. Let's stand and sing the first stanza of hymn 274, Break Thou the Bread of Life, just the first stanza. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before You this morning. Teach us to be utterly dependent upon You. Teach us as individuals, as families, and as a church to rejoice in the places of our dependence, for that is where we will find You. Teach us to ask for what we need. Teach us to give generously to Your kingdom so that we might know and enjoy the privilege of depending upon You even for what we intend to give. And take our lives now, Lord, and use them for Your glory's sake in this world. And the blessing of God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be among us and with us, now and forever. Amen.